Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9. This evening, Lord willing, we're going to do what we've been doing the last couple of times we've been in Ecclesiastes and just try to do an overview of the chapter. So we'll be looking, Lord willing, at all the 18 verses tonight. We'll be breaking them up into three headings. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And I would ask you to stand as we read God's word together. Ecclesiastes 9, beginning at verse 1. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know, both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not the oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Again I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time, when it suddenly falls upon them. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might. Though the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard, the words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Let's pray together. Father, as we pause now to read and study and consider your written word, we pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear what the Spirit says, that we would understand the truth of the gospel more clearly, that we would have wisdom to walk in it, and strength to glorify you in all that we say and all that we do. I ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at chapter 8 in Ecclesiastes, and we did what we're trying to do tonight, and that is to go through the entire chapter. Part of what we looked at in chapter 8, we noticed again man's natural inability to understand wisdom and to understand life in an exhaustive manner. God is omniscient, we're not. God has all wisdom, we don't. He has all knowledge. God is sovereign. God governs everything by His providential hand within creation. God is infinite, we are finite. He is the creator, and we are the creature. Notice back in chapter 8, verse 16, notice how Solomon ends that chapter. He wrote, "When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep. Then I saw all the works of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out." And then look, just forget the fact that we're going from one chapter to the next. And notice how he begins the very next verse. "But all this I laid to heart, examining it all." You see, when we take out the idea, and again, I shared this the other night. Chapter and verse divisions are often good. They help us transition from one topic to another. They give us a good starting place. I'm not telling you to open your scroll of the Old Testament and try to find Ecclesiastes and try to find this word. It's easy to say this chapter, this verse. But oftentimes, if we're not careful, we're going to stop and automatically just kind of turn off our minds to think, okay, we're starting something new. But you can see Solomon here is making a contrast. He is continuing this thought about what cannot be fully comprehended. And now he is going to talk about what he has observed, what he has watched, and what he does know. He cannot fully grasp everything in life. He cannot fully understand everything in life. Does that sound familiar for us? We cannot understand the whys in life. Why does God do this way and this another way? Why does God's providence fall out in this manner for one person and in this manner for another person? You and I will go crazy if we try to find out the question to why. We will never know this side of glory. And it perplexes many people. We always want to know why. Why did this happen? Why did this not happen? Beloved, those things are up to God. We talk about God's will of decree or His secret will, and then God's will of precept or His revealed will. And His secret or hidden will is just that. It is hidden from His creatures. We don't know. That's why we must trust what He has revealed about Himself, what He has revealed for us, and walk by faith in His character and in His nature. You and I don't have the luxury to always understand the whys. I used to tell someone, if you and I cannot trust God with the details of our lives and providence, that calls His nature and His character into question. And if we can't trust His nature and character and providence, why do we think we can trust Him for our salvation? If we can't trust Him to provide for us and care for us and lead us, what makes us think that we can truly trust Him to save us? Salvation and providence cannot be divorced from one another. They are joined because it is the same God who saves us, that governs us, that sustains us, that leads us. So as we consider this chapter, let's see three areas of life that we see when we live by faith in God. When we truly trust God, our lives are going to be marked by these understanding of principles. There are principles we'll understand, there are principles we'll grasp and we'll affirm, although we'll never understand all the details. Three points I want to make through this and sum up large chunks here together. First, let's notice common experiences happen to the just and the unjust. Common experiences in life happen to the just and to the unjust. Look with me back at verse 1. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. See that? How the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God, His sovereignty. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. And now notice what he's about to say. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. So he says here that there is a God who is sovereign over all creation. He governs. And if you and I try to survey life divorced from the wisdom of God and His revelation, when we look at life, you know what we notice? The righteous get sick, the wicked get sick. Those who sacrifice die, those who don't sacrifice die. The good have difficulties and adversities and good things that happen to them, and the wicked have good things and adversities happen to them as well. And so if you and I look at life and we say, why does this person that doesn't love God and this person that never seems to care about anybody else but himself, it seems they never go through a hard time. But here's this other person over here that seems to love the truth and want to help people, and yet they seem to always be down. And if you and I look at it apart from the wisdom of God as He has revealed in His Word, we don't have an answer. It seems to be evil to us. It seems to be there is no such thing as justice. It doesn't always make sense to us. But what we do have to come back to is that death comes to all people. Sickness comes to all people. Prosperity, when we talk about all people, we're talking about classes. I'm not saying every person's prosperous. I'm not saying every person goes through sickness. But when we divide the people up into categories between good and bad, wicked and righteous, just and unjust, those who sacrifice, those who don't, the same sort of events in life happen to us all. That's why when you see these people on television that tell you they're not going to let bad things happen in their lives, they have rebuked those things. They won't allow sickness. They won't allow disease into their lives. But you know what happens if they live long enough? They die. They die. Some of these Word of Faith TV preachers that have been instrumental in this movement that have said, I know the secret to prosperity about being healthy, wealthy, wise, and never having difficulty, they die just as those who don't believe that. So the point is, you and I see that common experiences in life happen to us all. And what we must never do is look at the way providence falls out in a person's life when they're going through difficulties and say, oh, that's a wicked person there. Look at all the hard times they're having. You remember Asaph struggled with this in Psalm 73. If you ever go back and read Psalm 73, and we've done it, Asaph said, here I am, and I'm paraphrasing, but he says, here I am trying to live a righteous life and a good life, and when I compare what I go through to these wicked people who never trust you, walk with you, worship you, They never seem to have anything bad happen in their lives. He said, and all of this about made my foot slip until I went to the house of God. And then I remembered. So that's what you and I must do, is come back to the Word of God. If you ever read the book of Job, you know the first two chapters we have in writing now, looking back all of these years, what Job didn't understand at the time. That God in His sovereignty had allowed the evil one to have sway in his life, but he had boundaries. But when he looked at it on an earthly level, all he saw was, I've just lost my children. I've just lost my herds. I've lost everything. Then he loses his health to the point where he wanted to die, but he didn't. And his friends come to encourage him. And they say, Job, you must have sinned somewhere in your life. Just confess it and God will heal you. He'll restore you. And we see this going back and forth through the book of Job. And Job says, I've not sinned. I've not done anything. Now, Job wasn't perfect. But the Bible says that he feared God and walked with God. And yet he had difficulties in life. And so you and I must come back to the fact that sometimes when we live by faith, there will be blessings that come to us materially. We will go through good times, but we're also going to go through difficulties. Hold your place here and look with me over at Hebrews 11. Look at Hebrews 11. And if you know the book of Hebrews, you know this is the roll call of faith. And we see how all of these glorious and mighty acts beginning in chapter 11 are played out. We see all of these miraculous works that we would think are great and awesome. And notice what we see when we come to verse 32. Hebrews 11, verse 32. And the writer says, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection. At that point, we're thinking, if you live by faith, all of these glorious, mighty miracles happen. Now, he didn't mention Daniel, but he said, stop the mouths of lions. Didn't mention fire, but we think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Talked about women receiving back their dead. We've seen that with Elijah and Elisha. And if you stop right there, you're going to say, wow, all the bad things that happen to us, we must not be living by faith. But don't stop there. Keep reading and notice what he says. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, notice that, all these, the good, the bad, those that prospered, those that suffered, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So you see, that is another illustration that in life, sometimes we're going to know people, maybe we, are going to be blessed to live relatively, when I say relatively, I mean comparatively, easy lives with very little sickness, maybe more material blessings than someone else. But we must never assume when we see someone else going through those difficulties, well, God must be mad at them. They must have done something wrong. God may have given them more faith to endure what they're enduring to show forth His glory and praise. more than we have at the moment. We must never make assumptions. One event that is going to happen to all of us is death. And unless Christ returns first, each of us has a day marked out with death where we breathe our last. It may be at an older age, it may not be. We're not guaranteed tomorrow, we're not guaranteed the rest of the night. That's why we must have a living hope, and that hope is in Christ. Now here, Solomon doesn't talk about Christ in verse 4, but notice what he says in verse 4. He who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. There he makes the idea that when they're both alive, the dog is no match for the lion. But a lion without life is not better than a dog that has life. And so he talks about a living hope. And we know from progressive revelation, or more revelation than Solomon had, who is our only hope? Christ. That he died for our sins and that he rose again for our justification. And his righteousness is credited to us. So first we see this idea when we live by faith that common experiences happen to all of us. Secondly, notice that life should be lived with joy to the fullest. Life should be lived with joy to the fullest. Look with me at verse 7. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol, some translations say, in the grave to which you are going. So here he gives more practical advice that you and I must listen to but not misinterpret. I want to be very careful here and in the next point. Let's understand what he means and what he does not mean. What he does mean is that life should be lived while we have life. God has blessed us with life. He has given us blessings. He says in verse 7, eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. You know, there are some people that they don't want to enjoy life. They want to hoard. They want to save. They want to scrounge. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't be frivolous with blessings. We shouldn't be frivolous with money. But we also shouldn't be so tight-fisted with everything that we fail to enjoy it. God has given us blessings. He's given us blessings to enjoy. He says, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. God has approved what you do. He's given you blessings to enjoy. He's given you life to enjoy. And then he says in verse 8, he seems to indicate this with a little bit of an analogy here. He says, let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Now, let your garments be always white seems to indicate he's talking about righteous living. Not frivolous living, not licentious living, but holy living, righteous living, and enjoy the blessings and approval provided by God. Now that's the idea I think that he means when he says, let not oil be lacking on your head. One of our favorite passages, probably for most of us, is Psalm 23. And in Psalm 23:5, David talks about my head being anointed with oil by God. It's a sign of approval. Kings were anointed with oil back then. It was a sign that God has chosen and he had approved of someone in this position. So I think what he's saying is God has approved. Don't walk in life if you're living life in a way that honors him and glorifies him and is thankful to him. understand that he approves it. Walk with white garments in righteousness, and walk knowing in security that God has approved of it. Verse 9, he seems to talk against a life of covetous living. Now notice what he says in verse 9. And he speaks here directly to men, although application certainly could be made to all of us in many areas. But notice what he says in verse 9. And remember, this is Solomon writing this. We know about Solomon, right? Don't forget Solomon. Verse 9, enjoy life with the wife whom you love. Now, is that singular or plural? Singular. What was his downfall, Solomon? Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil at under the sun. Now, he may be speaking of this because sometimes, and I'm not saying it's just men, but I'm saying when you begin to paint a picture generically, sometimes men are weaker in this area, that they always think that the next wife or the next female is going to be, you know, the old saying, the grass is always greener. We talk about that when people leave the police department. We always say, you know, be careful, the grass isn't always greener. You know, the next job may not be as good. And so he says to the men, God has given you a gift and a wife. And let your heart be content. Enjoy life with her, the one you love, all the days of your life under the sun. Don't decide you want another wife and another wife and go in a life that is never content and satisfied. God has given you this. Your portion in life, he says in verse 9, is to find contentment and joy in the toil that God has given you to do while you live on this earth. To find joy, not only in your eating, in your drinking, but in your, and this isn't meant to sound derogatory, but in a simple life. You know, that's one of the greatest blessings, is just a simple, quiet life with the spouse that God has given you to enjoy. That's a blessing. And so he says, enjoy life. Enjoy it. Earlier it said, eat bread with joy. And I notice what he says here in verse 10. He comes full circle with this idea of death. Verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Don't put off living. Don't be apathetic to living. Don't say one of these days I will get around to it, or I just don't care. Apathy, where I don't care. Don't be that way, he says. Whatever you do, the place that God has positioned you providentially, do it with your might. If it's to work in sales, be the best ethical salesperson you can be. If it's to work in an administrative job, be the best administrative person that you can be. If it's to dig ditches to the glory of God. He says, whatever you do, do it with your might. I would encourage you, we've looked at the verse before, but go back and look at Colossians 3, 23 and 24 sometimes. That echoes this idea. Because he says there's coming a day when you're not going to have any more work. You're not going to have the time to think. You're not going to have the time to pursue knowledge or wisdom because you're going to the grave. Notice that he says, you are going to the grave. You and I one day are going to breathe our last on this earth. And so live life now to the fullest in enjoying what God has given you. Beloved, this should be taken in light of the rest of Scripture. This is not saying, like I started off saying, that we should live for hedonistic pleasures where we just live a life going after everything our hands can grasp. That you're saying, Brother Ken, live life to the fullest and enjoy. So I'm just going to live it up and go party all my days as hard as I can. That's not exactly at all what Solomon is saying. But what he is also not saying is he is saying don't live as an ascetic. You know, asceticism is this idea that I have to torture myself and I have to torture myself, beat myself. I have to live in such poverty and denial that I won't allow myself any pleasure. And that's why I chose the passage I did earlier. So hold your place here and look with me real quickly at 1 Timothy chapter 4. Look back with me at 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4. And here Paul says in verse 1, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith." Notice that. There's a departing from the faith because people devote themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Now notice what he says in verse 3. What do these liars teach? To forbid marriage, they require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Now notice what he says here. He says there is a wrong teaching where people say you should never be married. It's against God's will for you to be married. Any religious traditions you can think of that forbid marriage? Yes. And they also say you can't have certain types of foods. Now, there are certain foods we should stay away from. I'm not saying we shouldn't. But you know, there are some people, and I've even been around Christians, that want to hoist vegetarianism upon you. Because that has become a passion for them. And they want to go back to what God had for a diet in the Garden of Eden before sin. And before there was sin, people and animals did only eat the plants. But once sin entered, and after the flood, God gave animals for food. Now, I'm not saying that sometimes we probably shouldn't push ourselves away from the dinner table. I'm just as guilty. But what I am saying is, there is the idea that such rigid asceticism and discipline and forbidding of this and forbidding of that seems to run absolutely contrary to what Solomon says, where he says, enjoy life. Paul says, God has given you things to enjoy in life as long as you understand it's in His grace that He's given it. You see that again here in 1 Timothy 4? God created, verse 3, to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. Now is Paul here saying, well, just be a glutton and don't ever have any self-control and exercise no discipline? No, he's not saying that. How do we know? Look down with me at verse 7. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hopes set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. So here in this part of the passage, he talks about exercising discipline and training and toiling and striving. There is the idea of effort and diligence and discipline, but you don't take that to the extreme and not also enjoy the life God's given us. And so we've got to make sure we keep these things in balance here. God does give us good gifts to enjoy, but we never become a slave to these gifts. What Paul says in another passage is that I don't allow myself to become a slave to any of these passions, but we can enjoy the good gifts God has given us. Lastly, back in Ecclesiastes, we see thirdly that God-honoring wisdom brings deliverance. God-honoring wisdom brings deliverance. Look with me at verse 11. Again I saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city, yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Now let me point out a phrase before I go any farther. Look with me at the end of verse 11. And notice he says, time and chance happen to them all. Now let's see what he's not saying. He is not talking about naturalistic evolution that says that everything that we see in this creation came about by time and by chance. He is not saying that. Time and chance have no creative power. Chance is nothing. Chance has no being, and it is logically impossible for something to come into being by itself, because it would have to have been and not been at the same time and in the same relationship. So it is illogical. It is impossible. What is he saying? Again, he's talking about looking at life under the sun, right? He is talking about when one person looks at life, and when we look at someone, back at verse 11, that we see as a swift runner, or a strong person, or a wise person, or an intelligent person, we think they're always going to come out on top. They're always going to be the cream of the crop. He says, but it may not be so, because sometimes the race doesn't always go to the most swift. The battle doesn't always go to the strongest one. Bread doesn't always go to the wisest person. Riches don't always end up with the most intelligent. And favor doesn't always go to the one with the most knowledge. But in life, things happen that appear to be chance. When you look at it that way, he says, one person, think of David and Goliath. Let's say you're just a regular old Philistine, or you are someone that is in the ranks of the Jews, and you see David walking out to meet Goliath. And you start taking bets. My money's on the big guy. You see how big he is? Look at that guy. There's no way that little shepherd boy is going to beat him. He's covered with armor. David goes out with what does he go out? A sling. Doesn't even go out with rocks. Goes out and picks up his rocks on the way. And if you and I would have been there, we would have done what Goliath did. What does he think he's doing? Now, who won the battle? The strong and the large? No. The one that God honored and the one that God gave the victory to. And so in life, when we look at life, sometimes the race doesn't always go to the most swift. It doesn't always go to the strongest for victory. Time and chance, he says, happened to them all. 4, verse 12, man does not know his time. Man does not know his days. Man doesn't always know what is going to happen to him. And then notice the analogies he uses in verse 12. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared in an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. What is he saying? He says man prepares to be the swiftest. Man prepares to be the strongest. He seeks wisdom and knowledge. But he doesn't know what's going to happen in his life. And then all of a sudden, when he thinks he's strong and he thinks he's ready for the race, that evil net of death comes along and captures him up. Just like verse 12. Like fish that are taken in an evil net. Fish doesn't say, well, you know, I'm not a fish, but I would imagine a fish is not in a river or a lake and say, y'all guys reckon we're going to get caught by a net today? They don't know it. A bird doesn't go to a snare thinking, that's a trap. I better be careful. You see, the idea here is it's unexpected. We don't know what will happen to us in the future. He says, when men think they're secure, it suddenly falls upon them. And then he says in verse 13, and this is when he begins to talk about this idea of wisdom. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. Now notice the analogy here. He says, there was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. Now get the picture. Let's suppose that a small city, smaller than Cochrane, had a wall to protect it, and all of a sudden Russia invades. And they build large siege works against the wall to try to come over the wall. And it looks like we are no match whatever, whatsoever. We are going to lose. We are going to be overrun. It's only a matter of time. You have a small city and a great army. You have a humble wall, and then you have great siege works. And then verse 15, but inside of the city, there was a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. Now I want you to hold your place here. Last place we're going to turn. I thought immediately of this story. And if you know your Old Testament well, you'll know this story. But look with me back at 2 Samuel 20. 2 Samuel 20. And we're not going to read the whole chapter. I would encourage you to go back and read it. But Joab is after a worthless man named Sheba. Sheba is on the run. Sheba ends up in a small place called Abel of Bethmaachah. And he goes in to try to hide. And so Joab is the king's general. And Joab lines up his men, and they are going to tear this city apart to get to Sheba. So begin reading with me at verse 15. And all the men who were with Joab came and besieged him in Abel of Bethmaachah. They cast up a mound against the city, and it stood against the rampart, and they were battering the wall to throw it down. Then a wise woman called from the city, listen, listen, tell Joab, come here that I may speak to you. And he came near, and the woman said, are you Joab? He answered, I am. Then she said to him, listen to the words of your servant. And he answered, I am listening. Then she said, they used to say in former times, let them but ask counsel at Abel, and so they settled the matter. I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord? Joab answered, far be it from me, far be it that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not true. But a man of the hill country of Ephraim, called Sheba, the son of Bichri, has lifted up his hand against King David. Give up him alone, and I will withdraw from this city. And the woman said to Joab, behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall. Then the woman went to all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they dispersed from the city, every man to his home, and Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. Sounds a lot like what Solomon's describing, but Solomon says it's a man. This is a woman. But it reminded me of this. You have a woman who's in this city. She's an older woman, evidently. And she comes out and says, I got to have a word with you. What are you doing? Why are you going to destroy us? Isn't there something we can do? And he says, this is what we need. And she says, give me about 5 minutes. We'll take care of it. And she goes back and talks to the people. And basically, I'm sure she said, it's either this one who has committed treason against the king, we're for the king, so we have a duty. And also, if we don't step up and do the right thing, we're going to be destroyed. Our homes are going to be destroyed. So in her wisdom, this one woman delivered this city. And so notice what Solomon says here. He says, this wise, poor man in wisdom delivered a city. Now, what was that poor man's name? Doesn't matter. We don't know. It doesn't matter, Solomon says. The man in his wisdom delivered the city. And then he goes on to say, wisdom is better than might. Though the poor man's wisdom is despised, his words are not heard. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but notice this, one sinner destroys much good. Now, I'm not going to take the time to turn here, but I thought of another Old Testament example as an illustration of one person with one sin destroying several or many, depending on what your definition of many is. Go back and read Joshua 7 sometime. You remember after God gave the nation of Israel the great victory at Jericho and the walls came down? And then they said, well, let's go up. The next city's Ai. And they had one charge that was given to them about Jericho. Don't take anything. It is not yours. So Joshua looks around and says, Jericho is mighty. God gave us the victory. We don't even need to take everybody up to Ai. We're going to give some of y'all rest. We're going to go up. Well, they go up to Ai. Ai spanks them and they run with their tail between their legs. And they go back. And I love that passage because Joshua falls on his face before God and does what the old Israelites did under Moses. Lord, why did you bring us out to kill us? Why are you doing this to us? And I love what God says. Stop praying and get up. Somebody has sinned. And when Israel fled, there were some men that died. And they determined by God's providence it was Achan. And Achan and his family were taken out from among the nation. They were killed. One sinner with one coveting act brought harm upon more than just himself. And so that's why he says one sinner can destroy many. So, beloved, the point for us is to walk in the wisdom that God has given us in His Word. This is not something, I hope you don't treat God's written Word as just something we do for a few minutes a day or just Sundays and Wednesdays. This is to govern the way we think, the way we view the world, the way we act, what we understand about God, how we view ourselves. And we will listen to what I'm about to say. You will never walk in wisdom if you don't understand and know and obey the Word of God. It's absolutely impossible. And so you and I should strive to know the Lord as He has revealed Himself through His Word. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for this truth that we have seen again and been reminded of in Your Word. We all need grace and mercy. All of us fall so far short when it comes to walking in the kind of wisdom that You tell us in Your Word. And we fail because we seek to do it in our own strength. We pray that every day that we would wake up, we would understand our total dependence upon Your Holy Spirit to empower us, to guide us, to lead us, to give us the courage and conviction and strength to walk in the ways You've called us to walk. May You use us to bring glory and honor to Your name with all those with whom we come in contact. Watch over us and dismiss us now in love and bring us back together later in the week for prayer and more study of Your Word. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.